Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Good to see some who were sick Sunday back. Need to pray for some of those who are out. Matthew 18. Well, 2 weeks ago, of course, last Wednesday was first Wednesday of the month. Brother Josh Piper had that as our custom is. And so 2 weeks ago, we started on the subject of understanding church discipline. I was planning on that being a two-parter, picking up the second part tonight, which we're still going to do, but I'm just not sure we're going to get all the way through this. And so we may have a third part. There's a lot of turning tonight, so keep your Bible handy. Turning is good. Nothing wrong with that. Seeing Scripture. The only downside of that is it slows things down. All right. And so that's the reason why we may not get through, because by the time we do all this turning, makes it a little bit slower. All right. I'm not insinuating you're slow. I'm just saying it takes a lot longer to go through all of these verses, but it's good that we see them. We've been talking about church discipline, and we're going to pick that up tonight. Let's read our text, and then I'll say a few words. Same text as we had last time. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, then in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, speaking about the church, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I am in the midst. In God's opinion, there is no such thing as a big and small church. There's just a church. Now, this passage is dealing with how to deal with individual problems within a church. It's not really dealing directly with how to deal with church-wide issues, but how members deal with issues between each other. The important part of the passage is this. We do take some truths about how to deal with church-wide issues out of this passage based on that. But then also the thing that we see is the church's authority to deal with this, where the Bible says that at the end of the day, the church is the final authority between two people. The church say, you both need to stop it, then you both need to stop it. If the church says, one of you needs to apologize, then that one needs to apologize, and the church has the authority to do that. And so, or maybe the church says, one of you just need to be quiet, then you need to be quiet. Amen. And if sometimes the church says, you just need to go, then that's what needs to happen. Amen. So the church has the final authority in those things, which is kind of why we're here in this passage. Now tonight, I'll just sit down here just a second tonight. We're going to get into this again, and I'm going to drill down a little bit more on some of the stuff we talked about last week, which is why we may get a part three here, because church discipline itself is not that difficult to understand. Church discipline is whereby a member in the church is set outside the fellowship of the church by vote of the church. Contrary to what people many times think, in church discipline, you don't kick people out of the church. That's not what you do, because once they're outside the church, you have no ability or authority to discipline, which is why sometimes today people resign first and then cause a problem. And of course, then they're outside the ability to discipline anybody. So in discipline, you don't set people out of the church. You set them outside the fellowship of the church. And we'll see a verse that talks about that here in a little bit. And I'm not sure if we'll get into all the detail on that tonight, because I'm not sure we'll get that far. But what's important is that discipline itself is not that hard to understand, but it's understanding the foundation of it. It's understanding why it's important and why it's necessary and why it's so important to a church. Now, one other thing today is it doesn't mean what it used to mean. People today just don't care if they get disciplined, it seems like, and they don't care because it used to be one church would honor the discipline of another. So if you got disciplined at Calvary and you went across town trying to join another Baptist church, they wouldn't take you in. They would tell you, you're going to have to go back and get right with Calvary before we take you in. Today, preachers will take in anybody. Doesn't matter if they can go tell another preacher anything they want and people will take them in. And so it doesn't mean what it used to mean. But part of that is because we don't understand what a church is. And it's understanding what a church is that is the foundation of church discipline. So we're going to drill down on that a little bit more. All right, let's pray because you're looking tired. All right, Father, as we come to you, we pray that you be with us as we look again into your word. Help us to understand this important truth. It's certainly something that we never take pleasure in. It'd be great if we never have to do, but it is part of your word. And so I pray that you'll help us understand it tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing and even standing a little longer tonight than normal. Last time, we saw two important truths related to church discipline. And I'm going to not deal much with the second one, but I'm going to drill down a little bit more on the first one. All right, so if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, first, when it comes to important truths about church discipline as it related to the church, we have to remember that, first of all, a New Testament body of Christ, a local church, is a unique organization. There's no organization on the face of the earth like a New Testament church. There's no other organization called a body of Christ other than the local church. Now, again, and I've said this multiple times until you're either tired of hearing it or it's sinking in, and that is that, and here's the issue when it comes to church discipline, many treat a church today like a sort of coffee shop or online Bible study where a group of people who hold various doctrinal positions or no doctrinal positions at all get together and share their views and share their opinions and share what they think about Scripture. And this is kind of people's mentality of a church, where everyone should be able to not only hold differing views from the church, but voice those views and teach other people. Well, you can do that in a coffee shop, but that's not what a church is. And you can do it in an utterly useless online Bible study, because that's what it would be. But you can do that, but that's not a church. And so many people see the church as more of a fellowship than understanding what a New Testament church is, what a New Testament body of Christ is. We are not, while we do fellowship, all right, we are not a fellowship. We are a church, and there's a difference between the two. And sadly, a lot of these churches that oftentimes even call themselves a fellowship play into this by having the discussion groups that we've talked about before, rather than just saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and preaching God's word like it is, and say, you know, you may not like it, but here's what the Bible says. Here's what God says about that. Here's what God says you should do or shouldn't do. Here's how you're to handle that. Here's how you're supposed to live. This is what God says about this. Instead, they oftentimes play into this fellowship mentality by having these discussion group type of things. Now, we said last time that a local body of Christ, a New Testament church, is an organization of saved, scripturally baptized believers who are organized to serve the Lord, to preach His word, and are bound by a common salvation, and they are also bound by a stated set of doctrinal beliefs. Right? So we are an organization of scripturally saved, scripturally baptized people, and we are gathered for a purpose. We exist for a purpose, but we also exist around a stated set of commonly held doctrinal beliefs and doctrinal positions. We may not agree on minutia, but we do agree, or are supposed to agree, on the statement of faith and the major doctrinal positions in the Word of God. And that's the reason why, and the fact that we've drifted from that as an understanding of a church is why when you travel and you try to find a church to visit, many times when you get online, you can't find their doctrinal statement. Or if you do find it, now this is a general statement, not every church is this way, but when you get online, you can't find a doctrinal statement, or you find maybe four things that it says that anybody who's ever walked past a Bible can believe, that there is a God, that there is Christ, and some general truths. Now, some churches may not, for whatever reason, just have it up there. But generally speaking, when you see if I'm traveling and I see two churches, one who has a doctrinal statement and the one who doesn't, I'm always going with the doctrinal statement because I know what they believe, or the others don't post what they believe. And that's oftentimes a result of this fellowship mentality. And that's not organized around agreement on sound doctrinal, doctrine or sound policies or sound qualifications. They're just kind of a loose-knit fellowship. And let me say it one more time. That's not what a church is. It's different. If you want to be a fellowship, you can go join a coffee shop someplace, but that's not what a church is. In the New Testament, the New Testament bodies of Christ, or the New Testament churches, were oftentimes told to be of one mind. As a matter of fact, multiple times, Paul especially instructs the New Testament churches that they are to be of one mind. So take your Bible, if you've still got it in your lap there, and turn over to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15. And I know that we are in that culture, and we get it from the world. The world's mentality is today, ain't nobody telling me what to do. I'll live the way I want. We're in a culture that has unbelievable authority issues and so forth. And that's been transferred into modern Christianity because they come out of the world. And so they bring that with them, this idea that I should be able to just believe and do whatever I want to do. I don't care what the church thinks, but that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament tells us that a church is to be of one mind. It's one of the things that makes us a church. You know, the word one mind or phrase one mind, the words one mind, the literal definition of that is to gather together with one mind. That's what the word means. It means to be united under one mind. It's the same as the word unanimous, of one accord, of common consent. So when the New Testament says that a group of people, a church, is to be of one mind, it's saying that they are to be together with one mind. They are to be united with one mind. They are to be together in common consent of the Scriptures. Now in Romans 15, look if you will, again this appears numerous times in the New Testament. Everybody still with me here? Right, more Bible study than anything, so hang in there. There will be a quiz and a final when we get to the end of the third message. Romans 15, look in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even your Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks here about being of one mind. He goes on to verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And this phrase again, he uses the phrase one mind. He tells them to be of one mind, meaning to be in agreement, to be of common consent, to be in unanimous agreement. But then he also says, if you notice in verse 5, Paul also spoke of being like-minded. He said, be like-minded. And that phrase also appears in our New Testament, where Paul encourages the churches to be like-minded toward one another. The phrase like-minded is not the same as one mind. They sound the same, but like-minded has to do with affection and care. Matter of fact, a time or two, Paul says to be of like mind and care one of another. And so when it talks about being like-minded, it means we're to have the same care one for another. We're not to prefer one person over another, or one person in the church in need over another. We're to be like-minded. I am to be as concerned about Brother Caudill as I am Brother Humble. And we're to care as much about one another. We're to be of like mind, or to be like-minded. And so that's true. But then, also, we're also told not only we're to be of the same care one for another, but that we're also to be of one mind, to be in one agreement around the things that we believe. Can you understand that? If you'll think with me a little bit, can you understand how being of one mind can solidify our like-mindedness as well? And there's a reason why they're connected, because it's so much easier to be like-minded towards someone of which we are also of one mind. And one of the reasons why we care one for another is because we are also of one mind when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God. And so Paul says that they are to be of one mind. Again, this like-mindedness and care one for another and being of one mind certainly helps. They certainly support each other. They are self or mutually supportive. And if you notice in verse 6, it also adds something else. He says that ye may be with one mind and with one mouth glorify God. He also seems to connect this. I'm not going to get too far into this, but it also seems to connect this in some degree to worship, where he talks about glorifying God. You understand that God's truly glorified in the church when they are of one mind, when they are in agreement and therefore have like-mindedness. And in that situation, God is certainly able to be glorified. Amen. As a result of that. So Paul says that they are to be of like mind. Look from there, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 10. Says this, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, and to edification and not to destruction. Paul here, of course, you're familiar with the fact that the church at Corinth certainly had issues when it came to being like-minded. And it goes on and says this, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of what?
One mind.
And then he says, live in peace. I think we could say that has to do with like-mindedness. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And I want you to notice that Paul connects or includes a being of one mind with this idea, again, of caring one for another, and especially when it comes to this thing of peace. In the middle of all his talk here about farewell and peace, he includes this idea of being of like mind. We're not to be at war with each other concerning doctrine. We're not to be at war with one another concerning the church's positions or policies and so forth, because we are to be of like mind, of one mind concerning these things. And so Paul encourages us to like-mindedness. Now notice, if you will, over in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, again, talking about this idea that the New Testament churches are encouraged to be of one mind in agreement. Philippians 1, verse 27. Speaking to the church at Philippi, he writes, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. What's it say next? With one mind. Now notice those next few words, which would allow them therefore to strive together and to labor, because they are of one mind. They're all pulling in the same direction under the same set of beliefs. And so Paul says that they are to be of one mind. As a matter of fact, he also talks about being of one spirit. I think that could include almost this idea of like-mindedness, the same care, the same spirit. When everybody's in agreement, there's a good spirit. And enables people to strive together. When you get somebody in the mix trying to argue with the church's positions and trying to conform the church to them, there's not a good spirit. But when everybody's pulling together, there is a good spirit. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded. There's an idea of having the same care one for another, having the same love, being of one accord and of what? One mind. So there's more to this than just loving one another. There's more to this than just having good fellowship with one another. Paul encourages that, but he also includes with it this idea of being of one consent, of being of one mind when it comes to what we believe and what we hold. 1 Peter chapter 3. Are you getting the idea yet? 1 Peter 3. And again, it's oftentimes included with compassion. And I know we think today that you can't take a strong doctrinal position and be compassionate, but you can care about one another and still believe the same stuff and take a strong doctrinal position. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, as he starts to head toward the end of his thought, he says in verse 8, finally, be all of what? Come on, class. Be all of what? One mind. Having what? Compassion one of another. Love us, brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So Peter includes both together. He says you can have compassion and yet be of one mind. Matter of fact, again, I'll say it one more time. I think one-mindedness, if that's a phrase or a word, supports this idea of compassion and like-mindedness. And so the New Testament churches were encouraged or told to be of one mind. Now, again, in these words, we often notice how often like-mindedness and compassion one for another is connected to one-mindedness or single-mindedness. And it's not hard to see how agreement can lead to a better fellowship. Amen. Look in Acts chapter 2. We see that played out in this well-known passage in Acts chapter 2. See a real-life example of it. Acts chapter 2, many of you can probably about quote this. Acts 2 verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We know from verse 47 we're talking about the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Not only did their one-mindedness affect their fellowship, but it also impacted their outreach and their effect. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and they and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and what? Singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So in Acts 2:41-47, we see this in action. We see one-mindedness and how it results in this like-mindedness and how it comes together to form a church and tremendous fellowship. So a New Testament church is a unique organization in that we are to be of one mind. You can go join the Elks and the Mooses and the whatever else if you want to and think anything you want to. But a New Testament church is supposed to be an organization of scripturally baptized believers around a common salvation and a common set of doctrinal beliefs. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I think we even see this idea in the metaphors that are used of the New Testament church. New Testament church is referred to as a body. That's a metaphor. You know, when your body is not in agreement with itself, that's when you go to the doctor.
Right.
Amen. If your right arm is doing its own thing, you need to seek medical help, all right, because there's something wrong. When your heart's not doing what it's supposed to do, when your kidneys decide they're going to do their own thing, then you probably need to seek some medical help. The idea of a body is that it's not just a bunch of parts, but it's a bunch of parts in harmony working together in agreement. You want all your body parts in agreement. Come on, do you agree? Come on, surely you can amen that. You want all your body parts in agreement. Though the older you get, the less they are in agreement. That's what you want anyway. But Ephesians 2, not only is the body a metaphor, but we also know a building is as well. And in Ephesians 2, verse 19, it says, now therefore, speaking to the church at Ephesus, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All of these things speak of one-mindedness, this idea of fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God. A household should be in agreement, don't you think? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, their instruction and what they believe comes from the same place. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, what is this building? It's fitly framed together. All of this has to speak of agreement. Not just loving each other, but agreement. The building is, a church is to be fitly framed together, which can't be if it holds 42 different doctrinal beliefs or different ideas or different ways of thinking. So a church was never meant to be a loose fellowship of people with diverse ideas and beliefs who get together to share their views and opinions. And I understand why that's appealing to people, especially in the culture that we're in. I understand why it's appealing to people. I think, you know, I'm a member here, but I should be able to just believe whatever I want to believe. Nobody's got a right to tell me what to do. I get it. I understand how that appeals to your flesh and how that appeals to our flesh, but that's not what a New Testament church is. You know, and over the years, those who've been around for a while or been in church for a long time, over the years, you'll hear, you know, I've heard, like you, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, the church, you know, I had to leave because of the churches who are bitter at a church. Because, you know, they just got mad at me because I started thinking for myself. You know, the pastor got upset because I started having my own opinions and my own views. He couldn't take the fact that I had a difference of opinion. Yes, that's absolutely true because we are a church, amen, and we're built around Christ and a well-stated set of doctrine positions which you are aware of before you ever joined. And we don't conform to you, all right? The church conforms to the scriptures, not to you. And so the pastor may not be angry about it, but it's not that, you know, we just couldn't handle your brilliance. And so therefore we had to get rid of you because you were just way too smart for all of us and we couldn't handle your difference of opinion. None of us are used to people disagreeing with us. I know most of us have never had that happen to us in our life and we don't know what that's like. But of course, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck about it, but people act like, well, they just couldn't handle my opinion. Well, yeah, you got your right to opinion, but we're a church, right? We're not a bunch of people who sit around with 400 different opinions about things. That's not the way it works. We're supposed to be able to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, and everybody say, amen to it, because we're preaching it out of the scriptures. Now, the second thing that a New Testament body of Christ is that's unique, and that's its autonomy and its authority. And we saw that in Matthew 18, where he says, the last line here of authority is the church. If they won't, if whoever it is won't listen to you, then take it to the church. Now, 2 weeks ago, I went into detail about the church and its authority. We covered biblical authority, and the church, New Testament church, has the authority to carry out its mission. It has the authority to deal with internal matters. It has the authority to deal with wayward church members, with rebellious church members. The church has the authority to deal with those who are causing disunity within the church, who are teaching truths that are contrary to the church's position. The church has the authority to do all of that. And I'm not going to get into it again, because I covered it in depth and then last Wednesday night, and covering the independence and autonomy of the New Testament church. Brother Piper addressed some of that again. So we're not getting into all that again, other than to say the church has the authority to deal with these issues. And so last time we defined church discipline as this: the authority of an independent local church body to enforce its doctrines, policies, unity, standards, qualifications, godliness, testimony within its own membership. The church has the authority to police itself. That makes it simpler for you. The church equally has the duty to restore and love those who seek restoration. That's also an equal duty. If somebody comes back and says, "I messed up, you know, I got put outside the fellowship of the church, and I was wrong, and I want to get right with God," then the church has an equal duty to say, "Welcome back. Amen. We want you to come back." But it has a duty to protect itself. Amen? Now, we finished up with this. We started, when we ended last time, talking about three forms of church discipline. And we ended with the first. So I'm just going to brief through the first again, because we covered it in detail last time. Y'all still ready? Y'all with me? The first form of church discipline is, or the front line of discipline, I think I called it, is preventative discipline. And preventative discipline would make the other forms of discipline unnecessary. That's the idea of preventative discipline. We said last time that preventative discipline, it's also sometimes called progressive discipline or formative discipline. And we see it in passages like 2 Timothy 4. Turn over there, if you will. Last time I gave you about 8 verses, but we're just going to look at one to jog your memory. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preventative discipline takes place every time we get together. Every time we have a Sunday school class or a master club class or a preaching session or a Wednesday night teaching class, we're practicing preventative or formative discipline. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul, talking to Timothy, mentions it here. "I charge thee," verse 1, "therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." In other words, be consistent in the preaching of it. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will now come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away." Verse 5, "but watch thou in all things." Preventative discipline is done when we teach and preach God's word consistently and without compromise. When we preach God's word, when we teach God's word from the scriptures, that's preventative discipline. We're teaching people, don't do this. You need to do that. Stop doing that. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's how you're supposed to live. Here's how you're supposed to act. Here's how you're supposed to be a part of a church. Here's what mature Christianity looks like. And we instruct people in those things. And this is why preaching and teaching the word should be the central and most important part of every single service. Listen, I love music, but music is not the first line in preventing discipline. All right? No one ever prevents themselves from being disciplined because of music. All right? Music is great, but when times are hard and trials come, it's not music that helps me, it's the word of God that helps me. And it's not the music, it's not a peppy music program that prevents church discipline. It's the preaching and the teaching of God's word consistently. And so preventative discipline is when we teach God's word. In a very real sense, again, we practice church discipline every Sunday and every Wednesday night, and every revival meeting, and all of our classes and our preaching sessions. And a church membership that's serious about preaching and teaching God's word, being consistent in attendance and practicing preventative discipline, is unlikely to ever have to deal with any more serious form of church discipline. Just listen to God's word and do it. Amen. That's preventative church discipline. Now, we covered that one last time, but let me give you the second one now. Second, number two, the second form of church discipline that we didn't cover last week, and the second one, form of church discipline, is self-discipline. Kind of like the first one, but a little bit different. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will. Turn there, if you will. 1 Corinthians 9. Self-discipline. Preventative discipline is when the church takes action. It's preaching God's word. It's teaching God's word. It's putting out everything that we need to know to grow and to be used of the Lord and to be what God wants us to be. That's a form of preventative discipline. Self-discipline comes to the individual member. Preventative discipline is being done by the church. Self-discipline is being done by the individual member. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look what it says in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's talking to them about self-discipline. And he talks about how he disciplines himself, keeping his body in subjection, and controlling his emotions and controlling his behavior and controlling his think, controlling his attitude, controlling his rebellion. And he says at the end of that, the reason why he does that, he says, because he doesn't want to be a castaway. The word castaway means rejected. It's oftentimes was connected to pottery. It's my favorite definition of the word. It's connected to pottery when the potter would make a clay pot and he would put it in the kiln. When he brought it out, if it was cracked, then it would be rejected. And so I always define castaway as crackpot, right? You don't want to be a crackpot because that's kind of what it's referring to. And so Paul says, "I keep my body under subjection lest I be a crackpot." And they're connected because a crackpot, cracked pot, is of no value. Right. Therefore, it's rejected. If you put water in a crackpot, what happens to it? It just all pours out. It's of no value whatsoever. You can't keep anything for it. It can't fulfill its designed purpose. And so therefore, it's a castaway. The potter would take it and throw it into the pile of rejected stuff. You don't want to be in the pile of rejected stuff, right? And so the other form of church discipline is self-discipline, take care of my own personal life in accordance with what the church preaches and the Bible teaches. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you're familiar with this. It's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but there's a reminder of self-discipline and the observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man what? Examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup unworthily. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself." He goes on and talks about, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And Paul says, you don't have to worry about the church judging you if you just judge yourself. If you just discipline yourself. Take what you hear in preventative discipline, and you take that and you apply it to your own personal life, and discipline yourself after that. Does this make sense? Then you don't have to worry about church discipline. That's what preaching's supposed to be about, isn't it? Right. Taking what we hear and then disciplining ourselves and using that to discipline ourselves. Now, self-discipline is the personal application of preventative discipline by the individual members. It's taking personal responsibility for my own actions, my own behavior, and my own speech. In Romans chapter 6, look over there, if you will, Romans 6. Sometimes I need self-discipline. Sometimes I need to back up and say, where'd that attitude come from? Amen. Amen? I need to back up and say, why is this making me angry? Right. I need to back up and say, why am I thinking about this that way? Sometimes I need to back up and say, you know what? What that person's telling me is not good for me. Being around that person is not good for me. Being around this thing is not good for me. It may not destroy me, but it's not good for my spirit. That's self-discipline, taking responsibility for self. In Romans chapter 6, we can't follow You know, sometimes I wish somebody could follow me around all the time and just say, no. This, that, don't think that way, say this. Wouldn't it be great sometimes if somebody, a really, really, wouldn't it be God, if God would just take control of you? Amen. And just no, it didn't work that way. I got to discipline myself. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, likewise, ye also yourselves, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it unto the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What shall we say then? What then shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? He says, God forbid. And he talks about how we're not to yield ourselves to every bad attitude. We're not to yield ourselves to the thinking of the flesh. We're supposed to discipline ourselves. And again, we do that by taking the preaching and the teaching of God's word and our own time in God's word, in our Bible reading, and make application of it to our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Told you a lot of turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't have time to get into this meats thing, but notice in verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, for God shall destroy both it and them. And then he goes on and says this, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. My life and my body is to be the Lord's and for his glory. Then go down to verse 18, and he says this, flee fornication. Why? Because I am not my own. Amen. I am the Lord's. That's what we saw in verse 13. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That all has to do with self-discipline. How do I glorify God in my body? By practicing self-discipline. By taking preventative discipline, making application of it in my life, so I live the life that God wants me to have. And if I do that, I'll never, ever have to worry about church discipline. If a church as a whole would do that, we would never have to worry about church discipline. If we practice personal discipline. It's taken all the preaching, all the instruction, all the admonitions, all the warnings, all the Bible knowledge, the church's covenant, the church's policies, our own time in God's word, and practicing them. Discipline your own spiritual life, becoming a mature Christian. Amen. That seeks what's best for Christ first. Now again, this is by far the best form of church discipline. Self-discipline is by far the best form of church discipline, don't you think? Just taking care of my own business, just being obedient, doing what I'm supposed to, no matter what I'm hearing. It's the best form of church discipline because it's taking responsibility for my own actions. It's taking responsibility for my attitude, my behavior, my life, my dealings. People say, well, the church is always telling us what to do. Well, we shouldn't have to. You should be able to take God's word and make application of it yourself. Because it's taking responsibility for my own life as a part of the body of Christ. You know, being a part of a church is being a part of the body of Christ. And I'm to discipline myself as a part of a body. Some kind of subcontractor here. I'm a part of a body. And I'm to discipline myself as a part of that body. I'm not here to do my own thing. Amen. If I wanted to do my own thing, I would go out and wouldn't join a church at all and just be my own person, be out of God's will, but I could just go do that. Because it's the best form of church discipline because it's taking responsibility for my own life as a part of the body of Christ. It's also the best form of discipline because it acts independently of others by doing right, regardless of what other people say or what other people do. I don't care if those people out there disagree. This is what God says. This is what I'm going to do. If people would practice it, again, we'd never need any other form of church discipline beyond that. Here's the thing. Practicing church discipline is important because if you practice personal discipline, it keeps me qualified to serve God in any capacity. If I just practice self-discipline, personal discipline, self-discipline, then whatever opportunity the church may give me, I'm going to be qualified for. Amen? It also keeps me around people who are good for me. Self-discipline keeps me around people who are good for me and away from those who are not best for me. They may not be horrible people, but they're not best for me. It also enables me to be a good witness. You know what else it does? It demonstrates to my fellow church member that I'm behind the church. That I am in agreement and I am behind the church. Amen? Y'all with me? Okay, let's practice a little self-discipline. Say amen.
Amen.
Good job. Good job. Good job. Y'all get a star. The third form of church discipline is formal church discipline. That takes us back over to Matthew 18. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go there for the sake of time. The third form of church discipline is formal church discipline, also sometimes called congregational discipline. This is when someone has ignored preventative discipline. This is when someone has refused to practice personal discipline. And now whatever it is has become an issue and the church has got to deal with it. Then we get into church discipline or formal church discipline. Sometimes you hear people just talk about so-and-so got churched. They're talking about church. It's just a slang. You got to be in tune with the lingo. But it means church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth about this very subject or about a member within the church. And it says in verse 11, he talks about what they've been involved in the first 10 verses. And he talks in verse 9 about an epistle about not to company with fornicators. Look in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, but with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for they for must ye needs go out of the world. He says, but now I have written unto you. Now, I want you to notice, he's shifting from the world to the church. He says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. That's bad. Fornication's bad. But then notice what he says. Or what?
Covetous.
Or an idolater. Or a railer. You know what a railer is? That's one who goes around causing trouble verbally. Or a drunkard. Or an extortionist. With such a one, know not to eat. Now, you do understand this list isn't all-inclusive.
Yeah.
He's talking about people who are outside the church's position, outside the church's doctrinal positions. He said, I'm writing to you now not to keep company with them. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves what? That wicked person. This is where we get an idea of what formal church discipline looks like. They're put outside the fellowship of the church because they are rebellious or they have a bad attitude or because they're trying to divide the church or they're trying to teach false doctrine or they're trying to conform the church to them or they're trying to gather a following or they're handing out stuff that is contrary to the church's position. Today, of course, that would include posting things and all the other stuff that people do on social media. It says that if a person will not listen and will not behave, he said, then you put them outside the fellowship of the church. And he gives some examples of that, and there are many more. Now, you always hope that everyone will practice preventative discipline. And you always hope that everyone will practice self-discipline and honor their position as a member of the church. And that this form of church discipline, of course, will never be needed. But what's a church to do when a member ignores what they've learned in preventative discipline, when they refuse to practice personal discipline, and they depart from the doctrines that defines us as a church, and they refuse to discipline their behavior, or when they're causing a problem or causing disunity, what's a church supposed to do at that point? Of course, the answer is church discipline. It comes to that. What's it do when someone begins to try to convert others or to change the church to their view? What's the church supposed to do? You do understand we care about people. We care about individual members. But the church has got to be protected. The church must be protected or we cease to be what we are. I can't emphasize it enough. And I think I said it last time. You know, this church has been around since 1968. And it's pretty much the same thing it's always been. Why is that? Because it's a group of saved, scripturally baptized believers who are bound together by a stated set of doctrinal beliefs. And we maintain that by saying, hey, You have a right to think what you want, but if you're a member of the church, this is what you got to believe, because this is what we are. We're not a group of people just meandering through time here. We're a New Testament church. And so when this situation occurs, the church is forced to fall back on the last and the most severe form of church discipline, or form of discipline, which is congregational discipline or church discipline. Now, the ultimate goal of church discipline is restoration. That's what you want, isn't it? If somebody decides, you know what, I reject what the church believes about this thing, and I'm going to start telling others about it, or they start causing a problem, or causing division, or living unruly, or are living in sin in some form, and they refuse to get right, and you set them outside the fellowship of the church. The point of that is not to get even. The point is not to wreak vengeance upon them. The point is not to pour wrath out on them. The point is in hoping that once they get outside the fellowship of the church, they will realize what they've lost. Amen. And they will be restored and will be willing to restore. That's why you don't chase people. You let them outside the church's fellowship. You let them have what they ask for. And then in hopes you'll see, they'll see as a result of that, come to their senses and see what they really need is to be back in the fellowship of the church. And sometimes you see that. Sometimes you see people who are, and sometimes it takes years. But at some point, somebody comes back and says, you know what, I was wrong. I was wrong about that, and I want to get right. That's the whole purpose of, you know, church discipline is never done as a means to an end. It's never or as the end itself. It's never done spitefully for revenge, vengefully. It's always done for the purpose of spiritual recovery. It's also the most severe form, though. The reason it's the most severe form of church discipline is because it's punitive. It's punitive. Look over in Matthew 18 again. Preventative discipline isn't punitive, although it feels like it if you're being rebuked or corrected, but it's not punitive. Personal discipline isn't punitive. Church discipline, formal church discipline, is punitive. It's not done for the purpose of punishment, but it contains an element of punitivity. Is that a word? Is now. In the Dictionary of Merrick. Matthew chapter, it sounds good. Doesn't it? Punitivity. I'll let you use it if you want to. Look what it says in 18:17. And if he neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a what? Heathen and a publican. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to consider them lost, although they could be lost. It might be why they're in that spot, but they're not necessarily lost. But we preach this all the time. You don't hang out with lost people. Amen? Our fellowship does not belong with lost people. Our fellowship does not belong with people outside the faith. He says, but when we put somebody under church discipline, we relate to them as if they are a publican or an heathen. In other words, we don't have fellowship with them either. They're outside the fellowship of the church. And why is that? Well, it's because we don't want the direction they're going to infect the church. Amen. We don't want it to infect the young people. We don't want it to infect new believers or new converts, because people who end up in church discipline, most of the time their target is newer believers. That's who they usually target, because there are certain people, you know, when someone's trying to cause a problem in the church and they're trying to get people to agree with them, or they're trying to teach some new position or new thing or rebel against something, there are certain couples they will never, ever approach. And they'll never approach them because they know it's useless to do so. They always go after those who are younger in the Lord. And so you always hope, again, everyone will practice preventative discipline so we don't get here. But it's punitive. And we see that in Matthew 18:17. Look over in 1 Corinthians 5, where we were earlier. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to have to quit. We're not going to get any further than this, I don't think. 1 Corinthians 5. We're taking our time with this because we need to understand it. This isn't us being mean, right? There's a purpose in this. Matter of fact, I think it demonstrates love if we are willing to do this, because we want restoration. 1 Corinthians 5, again, church discipline is more punitive. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, as such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. I've said this so many times. This is the open-minded group. Well, you know, you got to let people do what they want to do. You know, we don't really have any control over things. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away, what's it say? From among you, that they might be put outside the fellowship of the church. Paul said this, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye have gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's authority, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You put them outside the fellowship of the church, and you turn them over to the Lord. Lord, you know the situation. You're going to have to deal with them. We can't deal with them. We've tried, but we can't. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye have unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Verse 13, same context, but them that are without God judgeth, put away from among yourselves, again, that wicked person, that person who will not obey, that person who wants to convert the church, who wants to cause disunity or disharmony. And today, of course, that's just not in person. We have to include again online because that's where most people live nowadays. And so when people commit that type of thing, then it needs to be dealt with. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yep, we're not going to get there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here writing to Timothy about some in the church in his day, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, in other words, holding the truth, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. He talks here about those who are shipwrecking what the church's positions were and what the church believed. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And he talks here again about turning people over to the Lord, setting them outside the fellowship of the church and saying, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this Hymenaeus guy and this Alexander because they will not listen. They're creating division. They're corrupting the church's doctrinal positions. They're influencing young Christians. Lord, you're going to have to deal with them. And so again, this is that idea of punitive church discipline. Under church discipline, the offender is set outside the fellowship of the membership, not hated, but set outside the fellowship of the church membership by a vote of the church. You know, even in the Old Testament, God put people, Moses put people without the camp. Right. Amen. Who were troublemakers and who were causing a problem. Now, what Paul was saying was that once a person repents, of course, well, let's not go there. Again, the idea is, because I don't want to get into this next part. You know, and again, if that person repents, comes back and says, man, I'm sorry. You know, I want to get right with God. Our response should always be to restore such a one. Amen. Amen. In that position. But it's incumbent upon them being willing to repent. Because if Matthew 18, you don't have to turn there, but if you have your Bible open, you can see it in verse 15. He says, he makes the statement, take to the church, and if they will hear thee, if they will listen, if they will repent, if they will get right, then they can be restored. Are you with me? Amen. So a church is a unique organization. It's a unique organization because we're bound together by a stated set of doctrinal beliefs. We're all pulling in the same direction. We're not a coffee shop Bible study. We're not a ridiculous online Bible study. We're not any of that. We are bound by a certain set of doctrinal beliefs, certain set of doctrinal positions and policies that we have voted on as a church, a constitution and bylaws, a church covenant that we have voted on, and we agree to those things around the church. And that's how we govern ourselves, and that's what helps hold us together. Amen. Now, we're also unique in that we are the only organization on the face of the earth that God has granted authority to. God gave a certain limited authority to government, but as far as an organization is concerned, the church is the only one who has the authority to deal with these issues. And we support that authority by practicing church discipline, preventative discipline, preaching God's word, personal discipline, self-discipline by taking what we hear and applying it to our life and living like we ought to live. And if it comes to it, formal church discipline, when someone just will not obey, will not do right, and we finally have to say, you know what, you're creating problems, you're creating division, you're creating a bad spirit within the church, you're going to have to stop. And if they won't stop, then they're to be put outside the church by vote of the church. And we'll talk about more about that next time because we're out of time. But anyway, hopefully next week, Lord willing, lesson three, we will put this thing outside Wednesday night services once and for all. Why don't you stand with me if you will? I know it's a lesson really more than a sermon, but we'll have a verse of invitation. Sometimes, you know, somebody may need to come. I always hate not to have an invitation because somebody may just need to come pray about something. Doesn't have anything to do with the message, but they need to come. You know, with Christ coming soon, and I believe he is, and so many dying without salvation, we don't have time to waste on pettiness. We don't have time to waste on offenses. We don't have time to waste on division within the church or people causing trouble or people creating grief over ridiculous things, unrepentant sin. We don't have time for that. We don't have time to let the critic or the railer or the scorner or the troublemaker or the gossip or the one who would create division or the unrepentant sinner set the spirit of the church. We don't have time for that. We got too much to do in order to be caught up in all of that. So if you need to come tonight, you sure can. If you need to come about something unrelated, you sure can as well.